In connection with our third Bible study concerning the will of God, we have read as our scripture portion chapter 17 of John's Gospel. We feel it might be well for us to look at some definite statements as to God's will for his believing children. One which comes readily to mind is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We just turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And here it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Now the word vessel here means the body, the whole personality. Paul, you will remember, was a chosen vessel. And he wrote, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," and so on. So in this passage, the Word of God says definitely that it is his will the believer should be sanctified. And we must therefore find out what the scripture has to say about sanctification. Nominal Christians dislike any reference to this. It has probably been given a nasty flavour by the word sanctimonious, which of course is a false sanctity. But we mustn't be put off, because the Lord Jesus, in that wonderful prayer of his to the Father, part of which we have just read in John chapter 17, not only prayed for the sanctification of his disciples, but even said he sanctified himself. In view of this, we must be careful about any definition or meaning we give to this word sanctify. The companion Bible note on John 17 and verse 19 reads, "I sanctify myself. I dedicate or consecrate myself." This shows the meaning of sanctify, not making holy as to moral character, but setting apart for God. Now, that surely adds interest to the first occurrence of the word in the Bible. And we turn over to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 2. May as well read the first three verses. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And it's interesting to know that the Septuagint version of the Bible, the Greek version, which was made roughly about 300 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, this Greek version of the Old Testament has the same word here as sanctified in John 17:19, which we read. There are three words in Scripture, all with the same root in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the same Greek root in the Greek of the New Testament. The three words are sanctification, holiness, hallowed. They're interchangeable, as it were. Dr. Bullinger, in his Greek lexicon, says the meaning is to be set in a state opposed to common or unclean. And as a matter of fact, if we look a little further down our passage of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read in verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And of course, this business of common or unclean was what the Jews were taught through all the laws laid down as to the various sacrifices, clean and unclean animals, and so on. And here I think we might take a brief look at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Here we have God's instructions as to the consecration of Aaron and his sons in the priest's office. Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. And once again, the Septuagint version has the same word here, translated hallow, as the word sanctify in John 17:19. Well then, the next two or three verses, we get the items which were to be offered. And then verse 4, and Aaron and his sons shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Then down to verse 8, and thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now, if you have a marginal Bible, you will see that for the word consecrate, the margin says Hebrew, fill the hand of. And so it reads, and thou shalt fill the hand of Aaron and his sons. Well now, the rest of that chapter is all about the offerings that had to be brought and how they were dealt with. And then in verse 24, of Exodus 29, it says, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And so, you see, they had to have these offerings in their hands. Well, now, how different from our state? Because, as the hymn very truly says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and we have to fill our hands and our lives with him. In the Old Testament, sanctification did not necessarily imply any inward change of heart. In fact, it was mostly things that were sanctified. A house, an altar, a tabernacle, gold and silver vessels, priestly garments, the cities of refuge, and so on. Anything that was set apart for sacred use was said to be sanctified. But the New Testament meaning seems to go deeper than just a setting apart. That still applies, but added to that setting apart is an inward cleansing and purification of the heart. We read in Exodus 29 that the first step in the consecration of Aaron and his sons was an outward washing with water. There's a washing recorded in John chapter 13, which helps us to see the inner meaning. Let's just turn to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. This is a well-known passage. You will remember that it was at the Last Supper when the Lord rose from supper table, laid aside his garments and took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 6 of John 13, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now our authorized version in that verse 10 uses the word wash twice. But in the original Greek, there are two distinct words. The first, he that is washed, is a word which means to bathe the whole body. And the second one, he that not save to wash his feet, merely means to wash some part of the body. Well, now, of course, there's a great lesson there in that verse. Our atonement can never be repeated, but our cleansing must be a daily work. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses permanently from sin, the root cause, and God alone could deal with that. But sins, the fruit, still need repeated cleansing, and Ephesians chapter 5 and 26 tells us that that is effected by the washing of water the Word. And if we turn a little further on, three chapters further on in John's Gospel to chapter 15, John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he raiseth. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanses it by pruning, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so you see, there's another reference to the washing of the word, the cleansing power of the word of God. And so the first step in sanctification is the setting apart of the believer so that he or she may be usable and used by God to do what he wishes. In other words, what God wills. But that isn't all. God's will reacts, as it were, upon those who do his will and benefits them. We saw that in a previous study when looking at what the Lord Jesus said about doing his Father's will. You will remember he said that it was solid food to him. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Now God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, does he not with him also freely give us all things, not only his Son, but his love and his will is for us? How do we know it is for us? Because of the scripture with which we started. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So whatever God may or may not get when we do his will, this is something we get, our sanctification. As it says in Hebrews, by the which will we are sanctified. Actually, of course, God gains nothing by anything we may do or offer. He could do it all himself or use others of his servants. How this is stressed and brought out in the book of Job, isn't it? But he wants our wills out of the way to make room for his. Give everything to God, and he gives it all back again, and much more beside. Well, now, we've just quoted from Hebrews, and when the Lord Jesus said, I sanctify myself, he didn't mean that he had to be made holy. He was. But Hebrews, the Epistle of the Hebrews, has a lot to say about his sanctifying work to make us holy. Let's just turn to Hebrews, shall we? First of all, to chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I wonder whether you've noticed that according to Romans 5:9, we are justified by his blood. Justified by his blood, and here, sanctified through the offering of his body. Verse 14 of the same chapter, chapter 10. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We're thinking, aren't we, of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in connection and to effect our sanctification. Further down the same chapter, Hebrews 10 and verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And so you see here we're back once again to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which also sanctifies. So the blood of Christ, as well as justifying, also had a part in our sanctification. Let's turn on to chapter 13 of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, there we are again, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. The stress we ought to put on that unto him. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, outside the camp. Not from one system or set of opinions or company of people to another set, but from everything that can be called a camp to him. We're so prone to slip away from communion with the living Christ to dead routine. It was the religious world of his day that put him outside, and it's the same today, even though covered with the cloak of Christianity. Shall we turn back to chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Whatever else we may be, this one thing we must be. Why? Because the great reason and motive for holiness is that God has commanded, Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a startling and sobering command, which ought to make us consider our ways. You know, there seems to be a general idea in Christendom that death is going to change everything for us and in us. But surely, that's one of the devil's subtle delusions. The Bible tells us that death is the last enemy. True, our bodies will be changed, but if there is anything in Scripture which even suggests that the characteristics of our personality will be changed, we must have missed it, and we are open to be corrected. The old Puritans and evangelicals were very sound on this point. Just listen to a moment while I quote from Bishop Ryle. He says, Sanctification in the last place is absolutely necessary in order to train and prepare us for heaven. Most men hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there. Heaven is essentially a holy place. Its inhabitants are all holy. Its occupations are all holy. To be really happy in heaven, it is clear and plain that we must be somewhat trained and made ready for heaven while we are on earth. The notion of a purgatory after death, which shall turn sinners into saints, is a lying invention of man and is nowhere taught in the Bible. We must be saints before we die, if we are to be saints afterwards in glory. The favourite idea of many, that dying men need nothing except absolution and forgiveness of sins to fit them for their great change, is a profound delusion. We need the work of the Holy Spirit, as well as the work of Christ. We need renewal of the heart, as well as the atoning blood. We need to be sanctified, as well as to be justified. It is common to hear people saying on their deathbeds, "I only want the Lord to forgive me my sins and take me to rest." But those who say such things forget that the rest of heaven would be utterly useless if we had no heart to enjoy it. What could an unsanctified man do in heaven if by any chance he got there? Let that question be fairly looked in the face and fairly answered. No man can possibly be happy in a place where he is not in his element and where all around him is not congenial to his tastes, habits, and character. Now, how true all that is. You know, it might well make the text read, "Holiness, without which no man will want to see the Lord." Well, we've seen from the Epistle to the Hebrews that our sanctification is through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And there's another passage in Scripture which confirms that. Just keep your fingers in the Hebrew Epistle, will you, while we turn to 1 Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You see, there's the antitype of the four-square altar of Exodus 27:1. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The cross was the altar on which the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. And verse 18 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now, I'm going to read it again, that particular verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18, as it is in the original, because I want you to notice the order of the original Greek in this verse. And this is what it says. "For the preaching of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness, but unto those who are being saved, even us, it is the power of God." You see the difference in the tense. It's a continuing tense. Those that are perishing and those that are being saved. And in the same way as our salvation is a continuing salvation through the way of the cross, so is our sanctification bound up with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is brought out in the Hebrew Epistle. And let's turn to it again, shall we? This time to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, to the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You just look at our oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 11 to 18 of this chapter. Just read verse 11, our oneness in sanctification. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. Verse 14, our oneness in nature. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And then our oneness in death and deliverance. The latter part of verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 17, our oneness in nature again. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And finally in verse 18, our oneness in temptation. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The perfecting of the captain can only affect and have a bearing on the many sons if they are united with him. And verse 11 says they are. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. But if we're to grow in holiness, we must keep on keeping on. You remember Paul in that wonderful chapter of Philippians 3, how he said he had not already attained, that he followed after, and he was reaching forth and pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we must keep looking to the Lord, and daily drawing out of his fullness the promised grace and strength which he has prepared and laid up for us, and which is ministered to us as we do God's will. Christ is the head, from whom every member of the body must be supplied. Sanctification and justification both start at one and the same time, when we are born again, and they are both part of the free gift and grace of God. We can't grow in justification. That was a once-for-all transaction through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And Hebrews 10:10 says that our sanctification through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ was also once for all. That, of course, is true. And we have just said that sanctification and justification are both part of God's free, unmerited favor. But there is a sense in which sanctification is a progressive work and admits of continual growth. God has bidden us watch and pray, strive and take pains and labor, be diligent as we work out with fear and trembling the salvation which God has worked in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. We have spoken of the strength which comes to us as we do the will of God, and it is nothing less than the risen and ascended power of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministered to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he too is concerned in our sanctification. Justification and sanctification are brought together in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6. After a terrible catalogue of evildoers in the previous verses, he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed," there we are, "but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And there's 2 Thessalonians. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verses 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter too has a word to say about it. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Twice in the book of the Acts, Paul links sanctification with an inheritance. Let's turn to Acts, shall we? First of all, chapter 20. Acts 20. Acts 20. And this was the occasion where he had sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus and was saying goodbye to them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Turn over to chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and Paul's defense before King Agrippa. You remember that he related to the king the circumstances of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And in verse 15, he reports that he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." And so you see, there's Paul's twofold witness and commission. Verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." As members of the church, which is his body, perhaps we need to remind ourselves that the inheritance referred to in the prison epistles is not unconnected with our being sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus and the truth of the word. We're not saved by the scriptures. We are made wise unto salvation by them, but salvation itself is by faith in Christ Jesus. Without Christ, the Bible is simply a book. With him, it is the power of God unto salvation. True, the word has a sanctifying and cleansing effect, as we saw from Ephesians 5:26, by the washing of water of the word. And we can also see that from the chapter we read as our scripture portion, John 17. Look at John 17 again and verse 17. John 17:17. The Lord prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And as we've seen, the whole idea of sanctification is to hallow or set apart, and separation is the whole idea of the word holy. And you know, it is a fact that the word is the great, the truth is the great separating force. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a critic," that's the Greek word, "it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so the truth is the great dividing agency. You will remember that the Lord said in his earthly ministry, "I am the truth." He was the living word. And more than once in John's gospel it says there was a division because of him. And you know, my friends, there still is and always will be. He was also the way. And the only way to avoid divisions is the way of the cross, sharing the reproach of him who suffered thereon outside the camp, and keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That Spirit who, as one of the persons of the triune Godhead, also takes part in our sanctification, which is the will of God.